So as we've been tracing Isaiah's question of how God's hopelessly disobedient people can ever actually become the servant that he desires them to be and has called them to be and has promised that they will be, we've seen that there are these two issues that get knit together, right? One is the most important aspect, right? The spiritual aspect of the question. Called to be God's servant, called to be his representatives and his agents among humanity, his people have proven themselves to be utterly unable to fulfill that role, spiritually unfitted to the task, right? They are too deaf to receive his message for the world. They are too blind to guide anyone. Called to rescue humanity from slavery to sin, all that they have managed to do is not fall into, but willingly pursue and submit to sin themselves. But in the midst of all of that, God has over and over and over again said, sure, but the only thing that really matters is what I say. I am still God. And regardless of how hopeless Israel has proven, God says over and over again that they will be his servant. And so that is what will happen. And it will happen, God has said, through the outpouring of his Spirit that opens the eyes of the blind, that causes the deaf to hear, and transforms hearts, takes hearts of stone, and makes them hearts that can know God and love him and obey him. Now, closely related to that spiritual aspect of the problem is a second half of the problem, right? That likewise prevents them from being the servant of God. And that is the physical exile to Babylon, right? The physical exile is as a result of their spiritual disobedience, right? So they're not totally separate issues. They're interwoven. But even interwoven, they are distinct problems, okay? On a purely physical level, which can seem incidental to us, because we know the spiritual is more important. But on the physical level, which would have been visceral for the Israelites themselves, on the physical level, how can they serve God, an idea that was closely linked with the exaltation of the Davidic kingdom, how can they serve God when that kingdom has been conquered? And they have been removed from the land of God's promise, right? The vision of Israel serving God was a vision of the nation gathered together singing God's praises for his establishment of his kingdom among them. And so with them, their kingdom conquered, them in exile in a foreign land, in the words of Psalm 137, how can we sing the songs of Yahweh in a foreign land? All questions of their spiritual condition aside, the physical exile itself prevented them from being the servants of God. So even more than interwoven, these two issues become fused in the physical lived experience of Israel. And because these two issues become fused, Israel expected the resolution of one in the resolution of the other. Okay? That is, returning from exile, they anticipated or expected to find themselves with new obedient hearts. They expected that the resolution of the exile would also be the resolution of what caused the exile. Right? And we'll see that they had some reason to think so. Not just from the logic of it, right? We were disobedient, so God punished us. So if he's undone the punishment, it means we're better. Okay? So there's the logic, but we'll also see that in Scripture they had reason to think so. But when we looked at the last few chapters, which talked about the coming rescue at the hands of Cyrus from the exile, I said that that rescue would only be an end to the physical exile, and that on the spiritual side, Cyrus would be nothing more than an illustration of what God would eventually do to rescue them from spiritual disobedience. And chapter 48, which we look at today, is going to make that point very emphatically. The point that returning from exile does not solve the problem of disobedience. And it's going to make that point emphatically by showing us a vision of Israel returning from exile, being rescued, but with unchanged hearts, still stubbornly blind. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 48. In the opening of the chapter, the Lord addresses himself to his people, reminding them that although they like to call themselves his people, the people of Yahweh, the chosen people, they have actually done nothing of what that should actually mean. So this is just the first two verses. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. And we'll pause right there to say the word of God for the people of God. So, having kind of sarcastically spoken to them as the ones that call upon his name and name themselves with his name, God's now going to remind them of what he refers to as the former things. Okay, and as I'll explain after we read it, I believe that these former things that he's talking about are their disobedience and the resulting curses, culminating in the exile. Okay? They're called the former things because these are things that God spoke to them about plainly, even as much as 800 years earlier in the time of Moses. So this is picking up from verse 3 through the first half of 6. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Talking about exile, even back in the day of Moses. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit it? And will you not admit them? So there are a lot of different explanations. You can see that Isaiah here, it's poetic. He's not being terribly explicit. So there are lots of different ideas of people writing about what these former things were. And I believe the best explanation is that this is referring to passages like the last chapters of Deuteronomy. When I say Deuteronomy 28, does anybody kind of clue in? It's like, oh yeah, right? Yeah, I figured one or two would. Very, very famous chapter. Deuteronomy 28 summarizes all the blessings and all the curses of the law. It's a catalog of all the blessings and all the curses. The first quarter to a third of the chapter is a list of all the good things that will happen if his people obey him. And then there's a much longer list, 2 to 3 times, of all the bad things that will happen if Israel is stubborn and does not learn to walk in God's good and wise way. The list is terrifying. It's a description of everything that's wrong in the world. And it culminates in God's people being taken into exile out of God's land. Okay? This is what God is talking about here, he says, about the former things. I told you long ago, and it didn't happen, so you thought it was all a joke, and then boom, it landed on you. But stop and think. Didn't I tell you this would happen? Can you look at it plainly and admit what? The disobedience. The fact that although they called themselves by the name of the Lord, they never acted as his people. They never did anything of what it means to be God's holy chosen people. Okay? Now, when we read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, for a lot of reasons, and not least because this is what is usually taught, it's presented as an either or. If you obey, you get what's behind door number one. If you disobey, you get what's behind door number two, which is a trap door in the floor, right? The choice is yours. It depends on what you do. Will you obey or will you disobey? But that's actually not at all what's going on there. It's not just an either or depends on what you do. Because, and I say that confidently, because God then goes on to say through Moses that he knows what the people will do. There is no question there. He knows that they will be even more stiff-necked after Moses' death than they were during Moses' life. And if you know the Exodus, you know that they were utterly disobedient throughout Moses' life. And so God openly states in the chapters after 28, particularly the beginning of chapter 30, which will pop up in a minute, in 30 and 31, all the way back with Moses, God openly states that Israel will be hopelessly disobedient until they bring down all of the curses upon themselves. He says that they will be disobedient until all of this is entirely fulfilled and they find themselves in a foreign land serving foreign kings who worship foreign gods. These are the former things that God has said ahead of time, which are now coming down upon them, so that God calls on them to admit their total rebelliousness. Okay, now to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, Deuteronomy says a little bit more about the plan. It's not just they'll be disobedient and be punished for it. Okay, I referred to the beginning of chapter 30. There it says, when, notice, when, not if, when all these blessings and curses, not either or, when all of this that has just been described, that I set before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart, will you not admit them? And you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, the return from exile. And then just a little bit after that, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit producing hearts that actually see and feel and hear. And the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Okay? This is one of those New Covenant passages that I mentioned the other week that speak about the transformation of the heart, specifically to know, to love, and obey. And it's the passages like this where you see the return of the exile and the new hearts connected with each other that gave them the idea, beyond the logic of it, that the return from the exile would coincide in time with the reversal of their national fortunes. At least some of them thought thought that they would return from the exile as a changed people with new hearts. This accounts for some of the severity that you see in like Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of them were expecting a level of obedience that had never before been possible, and as it turns out, was still not possible. Okay? But, and it's still not possible, because there was a peace that God had not shown them yet. There was a peace in the plan that, like Deuteronomy 30, skips over. And this piece of the plan is something that God here in Isaiah now refers to as a new thing in the next verses. This is picking up halfway through verse 6. This is right after the description of the former things. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. So here, God is saying that Israel did not have the whole plan, okay? That they did not understand what he was up to, and frankly, how could they, since they've never understood him or his ways, being treacherous and a rebel since birth? Okay? So he must redeem them. He has said so. But he cannot redeem them in such a way that would honor their rebellion. Right? Why is it that they would expect that return would mean that they fix the problem? Right? What that logic that we were speaking about. Because if God returns them without changing their hearts, he's dishonoring his own self. Right? It's like a parent going back on what they've said, how the house is going to work. Okay? He cannot dishonor himself, and so their rescue must come in some way that in no way possible suggests that they have become faithful to their God. God must deliver them, but he cannot do it in a way that allows them any of the glory. And so, as we've seen in the last couple of chapters, right? God will deliver them in the way that they abhor. He will deliver them through the grace and kindness and condescension of a pagan, of a Gentile king who worships idols. The new thing is the Cyrus plan. God will raise up someone totally separate from Israel, someone who does not know him, someone who's everything wrong with the world. And he will do it that way so that Israel knows that their deliverance in no way, shape, or form can be attributed to their merit, to their repentance, to their change of heart, to their learning their lesson. Right? Redemption will be all of God's and none of their doing. And the fact that God will do it through Cyrus helps make that clear. So this is the new thing that interrupts the former things. And the former things, right, was that idea that the return from exile would mean the new hearts. And God saying, not so fast. There's another piece in there. So the turn from problem to solution always comes out of who God is. always. And Isaiah is always very, very clear about that. So in the next section, where God describes the new thing that he's doing in Cyrus, it begins with a reminder of who God is, right? This is the pattern we've seen over and over again. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he, meaning I'm the one. I am the first and I am the last, meaning I'm the only one that ever matters. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth. My own right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. Then he invites everyone to come and see what he's doing, to see this new thing, what he's doing through Cyrus to glorify his own name. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally, that's Cyrus, will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I will bring him, and he will succeed in his mission. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. So, just as exile proved their disobedience, Israel thought the promised return would prove that they were now obedient, so that all their fortunes would change, and they would see all the blessings of the covenant lifted up to be the head of the nations, the revelation of what God says mankind should be like. Okay? And just as all the nations scorned them when they went into exile, they thought that all the nations would be in awe of them as they returned from exile. They pictured that all the nations would be caught up looking at this people, saying, who is a people on earth like these people? Okay? And God says, no, absolutely not. You've learned nothing. So I will bring you back through no merit of your own. The nations will see what I do through Cyrus, and they'll be in awe, not of you, but of me. And in the last section, we see into the future again. We see God still lamenting their disobedience, even as Israel is leaving Babylon. This is the little puzzle of this whole chapter that kind of fits together when you understand what it is that he's talking about. Returning from exile, but still disobedient. The chapter bounces back and forth between rescue, deliverance, leaving Babylon, Babylon is conquered, we're delivered, and you idiots! Okay? But that's because that's exactly the picture that Isaiah's painting. Okay? So here we see God still lamenting their disobedience, even as Israel is leaving Babylon. They're returning through the wilderness, just as they did when they left Egypt. But God, just as he did when they left Egypt, is still longing for a servant who would obey him so that he can show the world what peace and justice look like. They return to the promised land, but God says that they will still not have peace because they still live as wicked people. They still reject his instruction. So this is picking up from verse 17. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. And that should not be a moral imperative, although it is, but the should in the sense of this is what works, right? If only you had paid attention to my commands. Your peace, not I get my way, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst, When he led them through the deserts, he made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. How did we go from one to the other there? How did we go from, if you would only obey me, to rejoice, we're going home, right? And then from here, from this rejoice, rejoice, God takes care of us walking through the desert. It ends with, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Right? And again, unless we understand what Isaiah is talking about in this chapter, it makes no sense whatsoever. You have to say that, oh, this verse must have gotten stuck in by some scribe in the fourth century and it doesn't belong here at all, blah, blah. No, it totally belongs here. Because the Lord is returning his people and they are still wicked. And he says, yes, you're going home and rejoice about that because I'm doing it and it's a good thing. But you know what? Don't expect peace. Because you're wicked. So that's where the first half of this whole section, right? This whole section is 40 to 55, right? What we call 2 Isaiah. And here, 40 through 48 is the first half. And that's where the first half leaves us. Similar to where the Old Testament as a whole leaves us. Among other things, because there are lots of other threads through this whole section, we're tracing one of them. Among other things, chapters 40 through 55 are the story of how God will make a true servant out of his disobedient people. We've seen their disobedience overtake them as their kingdom is conquered and they're taken away into foreign slavery. But the worse the situation, the greater the redemption God can work out of it. But so far, we have not really heard much of that redemption. We have only heard that God has said he will overturn the exile, the physical side of the problem. He will do that through a servant so that his disobedient people understand it has nothing to do with them. A servant will restore the servant. Okay? He will use another servant to free his people so that they can actually become the servant he called them to be. Cyrus will do this for the physical exile to Babylon. But we see that the resolution of the physical problem leaves the spiritual problem in even sharper relief. Have you experienced that? When there's misery and there's pain and you can blame it on everything but yourself. And then God changes the circumstances and you're still the same person with the same problem. And that happens enough, and we begin to get the message, oh, the problem is me. The problem is my heart. While with the exile behind them, Israel can no longer blame anything but their own stiff necks. But in the midst of that, God still says, I will. And so starting in chapter 49, we have the next half of this whole section of Isaiah. And there, we're going to meet right off the bat at the beginning of chapter 49, yet another one who's called a servant. And this time it'll be clear that it's not Israel and it's not Cyrus. And this servant will remind us of all the other servants that we've heard about. He'll be similar to them, but he'll go far beyond them, even redeeming God's people from their spiritual condition of blind, deaf, hard, rebellious hearts. Amen.